For this Bible reading, I think we ought to read in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, and we'll read the last two verses. Verse 19 of Matthew 28. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, or the end of the age. Amen. Mark chapter 16. And we'll read verse 15 and 16. Verse 15 of Matthew 16, Mark 16. Verse 15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, I should say before I say anything about baptism, that there has been a question handed in, and it will be answered tomorrow. I think it fits in better with tomorrow's meeting than it does with today's. And then I would like to say this about, we're speaking this morning about preaching and about baptism. We're going to say a little bit more about baptism. But I would like to say this about repentance. We spoke a little of that. That I appreciate Sir Robert Anderson. I appreciate his book, The Gospel and His Ministry. But what Sir Robert Anderson has to say about repentance is pretty poor. I think what the problem is, he was combating an error, and he made the mistake of going too far the other way. There's nothing meritorious in repentance. It's just an acknowledgement of my need of grace. So it's not opposed to grace. And I would highly recommend a book on repentance that's far better than Sir Robert Anderson on repentance. That is Dr. Harry Ironside, Except You Repent. Really, I wish that that book of his had a far greater circulation than it does. It deserves a much wider circulation than any of his other books. It's really outstanding. But now, be that as it may, we want to say a little bit about the practice of baptism. And the introduction will be short, but we want to say a little bit about authority. We get the authority from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Then we want to say a little bit about the formula, about the mode, and the candidates. And then the remainder of the meeting will say something about reception. Because that's the third thing in Acts chapter 2. There were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, the authority. Here we have the commission of the Lord Jesus. And this was never rescinded. And the Lord Jesus tells us how long it should be in operation until the end of the age. It's never been rescinded. And somebody might say, well, it was never carried out in the Acts. Well, the very word that's translated teach or make disciples is found in Acts 14, verse 21. When they had discipled many. Now mind you, I should say this, that there have been good brethren who are home in the glory now, and I revere their memories, and they held differently about the formula. They held differently, I still respect them. Like Mr. Joseph Pearson, he held it to his dying days, to the best of my knowledge, that we should baptize only in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, when the late Brother Sam Ray and I were having golf meetings at Byfield, Massachusetts, I stayed at the home of the correspondent, and Brother Ray stayed at the home of Mr. Joseph Pearson. And they came up in conversation about a young couple who were going to be baptized. And Mr. Pearson, in his kind fatherly way, he wanted to give Mr. Ray a dig because he believed differently about the formula. So he said, Of course, he said, you know, we'll baptize them right. Mr. Ray said, yes, I'm sure you will. I'm sure you'll put them right down under the water and take them up again. I thought that was pretty good of Mr. Ray to completely ignore the words that he's using. And of course, the mold is more important than the exact words we use. Mark chapter 16 suggests how the disciple, how the men are to be made disciples, is by the preaching of the gospel. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel.
I think the authority here in Matthew's gospel, chapter 20, is very important for us to consider. First of all, we have the mandate, which is good for us even today. And the emphasis here is on the making of disciples. We can't disassociate the making of disciples with what we read further down in verse 19 and verse 20. In the original language in Greek, the thought of teaching or making disciples of all nations is as a great imperative. And this is the important verb that we encounter here in these two verses. And as you can note, the word go, which is really a present participle, baptizing, which is also a present participle, and teaching, which is a present participle, in the original. And if we know a little bit about grammar, we know that here the Lord Jesus is speaking about a continuous activity. So we should be involved in making disciples. That's a mandate that comes to each one of us. It's the great imperative. And in the involved in the making of disciples is not only seeing people come to know the Lord Jesus as personal Savior, but to see that spiritual progress and development. And here we have baptizing as this continuous activity. The thought is that a Christian doesn't stand still. There has to be growth and development. If you know something about child development, we all should know something about this, especially those of us who are parents when a little baby is born into the world. We see it growing and developing intellectually, physically, emotionally, psychologically, etc. And this is a picture of what the believer ought to be. And here we note that the Lord, in giving to us his authoritative word, he says, going, is the thought, make disciples. Baptizing, that is, those who have received him as personal Savior, and then continue in the teaching. Of course, in the baptizing, there's the thought of the candidate receiving teaching. And we have to take this into account. As far as the formula is concerned, if we accept that the Great Commission is for us, even in our day and generation, was something that was given to the disciples, and for my part, I believe that there were more than 11 disciples present on that occasion, that the Lord was speaking to a large company of believers, possibly 500. If we read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read about the 500 witnesses to the literal resurrection of the Lord Jesus, possibly. This fits in with the account we have here in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. If we accept this and it's a message for us, then we have to put into practice this formula. We have to remember, as was brought out this morning, that the Acts of the Apostles is a historical book. And it's not doctrinal, and therefore, as to the formula, we wouldn't expect to find the formula enunciated in the same way. Here we have the model, here we have the pattern, and it's for us, I believe, to follow and fulfill today.
There is a danger, we hear, read so much about this passage as being a clarion call to full-time work, missionary or otherwise. Whereas it would seem to us that it has a bearing upon us all as individuals.
The promise of the law is a precious one. Lo, I am with you always, even up to the end of the age. And the promise of the law is for those who go. And when I say go, I don't mean they have to leave secular work. We should all be going.
Right.
Therefore, it includes the fact that all who do this have a responsibility to see that baptism is an integral part of the follow-up work. that's involved in this. It's not enough just to go, but we have to move on. And each person who is involved in this has a responsibility they must assume.
Brother True is bringing out that we weren't expected in the Acts to find the formula. I was having gospel meetings in an assembly, and mind you, I love that assembly, and I've seen a happy times there each time I've been there. But up until now, they baptized only in the name of the Lord Jesus. So one time I was there for 13 weeks, and one Lord's Day morning I spoke of three verses which should govern everything we do. And one of them was Colossians 3, verse 17. Whatsoever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto the Father by Him. And I had dinner that day with a brother. Maybe you wouldn't have heard if I mentioned his name, but I'll leave his name out. And just as we're getting ready to sit down with all his children, he said, Walter, I heard what you were saying this morning. I know one thing that you don't do in the name of the Lord Jesus. I knew it was coming. I said, what's that? He said, you don't baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus. Oh, just a minute. I said, as far as I can see, the most scriptural words for me to use is to name the person and then say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon your confession of faith in Him, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, that took him off guard. He didn't expect that. And his wife said, that's just the way my mother believed it. But anyway, then he said, okay, Walter, just to be brief. And they're all ready to sit down. He really tied me down, just to be brief. He said, how come in the Acts of the Apostles we never read about baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Just read baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I says, okay, just to be brief. In Acts 20, verse 7, when it says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, you believe they drank the cup too, don't you? He says, yes. He says, I guess you got a point there.
Good.
Just to clarify a little too on what Brother Wilson has said, that this is not a clarion call for missionary service. I believe this with all my heart. And it's just good to focus on the word go again, brethren and sisters, because I want to repeat that in the original, it is a present participle, it's going. And if you look up Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, you'll find that the divine says that it marks the end of a conversation, that the Lord is saying to his own, all right, I've told you everything that you need to know. And at the end of that conversation, he carries on to emphasize the important truth of making disciples. And this is something that each one of us can be involved in. It's not a matter of getting up here on the platform and preaching. It's far harder, far more difficult to make disciples than to preach. And this is really the fourth and import of these terms that we encounter here, known as the Great Commission.
But don't you think that in verse 19 of chapter 28, he says, go ye. But you'll notice at the end of the chapter, it says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, of the age. Now, by no stretch of imagination was the Lord intending that these men would preach to the end of the age. So I think it's quite clear in the statement that this was something that was incumbent upon every person that would have any responsibility in preaching the gospel.
I would like to suggest too, brethren, that when you read of the age in the singular, it's always the age we're living in now. The other ages are always grouped in the plural. And so you can't shift it to some other age.
And of course, the mode is very clear, even from the very meaning of the word. To immerse, or really to be fully, to bring in the full significance, immersion, submergence, and emergence is all involved in the word baptize.
And that answers to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus.
Right.
I'd like to ask you, Brother Walter, just on this point of baptism, who was the candidate to be baptized? Who would he go to and ask to be baptized? Is there a certain group of brethren or is it an evangelist, or who?
Well, of course, in a new work, it's the evangelist who brought the gospel that should bring before them the truth of baptism, and he could baptize them. The person doesn't baptize themselves.
Yes. So what I'm trying to get at is now, somebody must take responsibility for the candidate who will be baptized. Would that be a scriptural order?
Well, if I may say so, it's very interesting though in the New Testament, I don't think that you have any suggestion that it's the assembly baptizes in the New Testament. The assembly receives.
Yeah.
But you never really get that statement in the New Testament. Simply because that's the reason I think that we must see this point that baptism is not the door to the assembly.
Yes.
It's not the door to the assembly. As we say, it's at the door. But at the same time, the assembly receives, but you never find in the New Testament the responsibility of the corporate company baptizing. See, if a person came to me, whether I was a preacher or not, and they weren't baptized, and I, after questioning them, found out that they were really a saved soul and they had seen from the Word of God that they need to be baptized, I would have no compunction at all in taking them and baptizing them.
Amen.
We have various circumstances and the examples given in connection with who did baptize. For instance, here, the Lord is intending those who teach to baptize, those who make the disciples. In the case of Philip and the eunuch, the preacher baptized. But in the case of the Apostle Paul, it was a mature believer who had nothing to do with his conversion who baptized. As you go through, we can find that there's a variety, there are varying people who have that responsibility. The thing that stands out above them all is that these people are mature, responsible people who can discern whether there's life there. And I think in any assembly or any gospel work, it's not a matter of a novice assuming that role, but it seems to be from Ananias, particularly, and Philip, and even here in Matthew 28, that there are those who are mature enough to discern whether there was life. And that really is all that's involved in who baptizes or who's responsible.
That's not to say, of course, in case we've been misunderstood. And if I've been reading, though, you can make a statement, then you've been misunderstood. That's not to say that if a person sitting at the back and has exercises in relation to being associated with the assembly and responsible brethren, it is their responsibility to talk to them and to find out that they're not already baptized, and they see that they need to be baptized, then I believe they would take the responsibility of seeing them baptized before they'd be received. But what I mean to say is, it's not the assembly corporately it's linked up at all with baptism in the New Testament.
Sure. But you would express fellowship with
that. That's the idea, yes,
yeah.
Of course.
Would you not say, too, that we have to avoid any idea of there being a special significance in the person who does the baptizing? I think Paul seeks to avoid that. He mentions certain that he baptized, but he said, I baptized none other.
Right.
But then he should say, I have baptized in my own name. And I would say in the work of evangelism, if a man goes out and does pioneer work, he should baptize the original ones.
Yeah.
Once the original ones are baptized, then they should carry on and do the baptizing.
And that would be similar to the Lord Jesus. He evidently baptized originally, but then he left the baptism to others. And the same with the Apostle Paul.
Might I suggest, too, it might be a good thing, but not a necessary thing, to avoid the idea of one man always doing the baptizing. Because then you can fall into the trap of this one man having that special status. It's just like in the breaking of bread. If it's always got to be particular men that do it, it can result
in a sort of a clerical system.
You know? Of course, if he's a good, hefty man, you'd give him the job, brother, with some of the people that have got
about
right.
I don't know about that. I got tied a 300-pound woman.
Good for you, brother.
I'm only a little fellow.
I think that in a case like that, of course, there's no official... the man who's baptized and imparts nothing to them only helps them to get wet.
Right.
So that's all it does.
Well, I do agree with these practical points, brethren and sisters, because these are the sorts of things that we have encountered working in another culture. In an area where we have gone in and there's been a pioneer work and souls have been saved, of course, those whom the Lord has called as foreigners have had a responsibility for baptizing those who have desired to obey the Lord in the waters of baptism. That when we have seen others baptized and received into the assembly fellowship and assembly established, then we have felt that it has been much better, just as the apostle was able to say in 1 Corinthians, that instead of building up a, if you like, a kind of a foreign worker cult, somebody that's supposed to have charisma, it's far better to see the Lord exercising others to engage in this important aspect of baptizing. And what we've done is we've seen brethren and sisters recently saved come to us and ask us about the manner of obeying the Lord and believers' baptism. And it's been nice to have involved the responsible brethren in the small rural assembly in the process of interviewing the candidate so that they can have fellowship with the candidate. Of course, when it came to the matter of the actual baptism, we didn't have a baptistry in the hall. It was a matter of going down to the river, and of course there was a tremendous interest in the community. People came to observe believers baptized, and so from that point of view too, it was good to see a local brother in the assembly, one of the responsible brethren perhaps, usually it was, with this responsibility of baptizing those who desire to obey the Lord in this matter. So I think these practical points are worth considering too.
Regarding the mode, immersion, John chapter 3 verse 23, John was in Enon near to Salem because there was much water there. Well, they certainly didn't need much water if he was just going to sprinkle them. A pailful would have done. And then Acts chapter 8, Philip and the eunuch, they went down into the water. They both got wet for nothing if sprinkling was good enough. And then immersion is the only method or the only mode of baptism that would answer being buried with Christ. Why, if a man was being buried 6 foot under, we certainly wouldn't say he was buried if you just sprinkle a little bit of dirt over him. You'd really want him completely covered. And then I read a conversation between two believers, and they both were very familiar with the Greek, but one believed in sprinkling and one believed in immersion. The one who believed in sprinkling knew that usually, at least, the word for baptism meant immersion, but he thought he had a point. So he said to the other one, you know, baptism doesn't always mean to immerse completely. And he used as his proof text, Luke chapter 16. The rich man in hell wanted Father Abraham to send Lazarus so they may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. And that word dip is the root word for baptism. And so he thought he had something. But the other believer pointed out, notice how accurate the scripture is. The first believer was, of course, saying he didn't immerse completely his whole finger, just the tip of it. But the other one said, but notice how accurate the scripture says that he had to dip the tip. He had to completely immerse the tip of his finger. So the first brother really didn't have a point after all.
With an explanation of that verse in Acts, where Paul was told to arise and be baptized, washing away his sins, would an explanation be in order at this point? And sometimes this comes up as a confusion to some believers.
Right. No, it would be in order. Acts chapter 22, he was told to wash away his sins. he is to repudiate his past life, especially his past life of persecuting the believers, everything associated with the name of the Lord Jesus. Because the person, it's only the blood of Christ can wash away sins, but he was to wash away his sins in the sense of repudiating his former life.
It fits in also, though, with the emphasis on baptism in connection with the nation of Israel, too.
Right, Acts chapter 2, that we're looking at.
First, baptism in relation to the Jew stood in special relationship to their separation from the nation.
Right.
So there's no virtue, Brother Walter, in the act of baptism to wash away one's sins or cleanse them in any way. That washing away is national sins, isn't that right? In the generation that crucified the Lord Jesus. So when we baptize today, there's no virtue in what we do as such that a person is now cleansed. All he's doing is obeying the Lord and telling the world what happened the moment he was saved.
Right.
In connection with that, though, here's a very good illustration of that. There was a young girl who wanted to get baptized in Spurgeon's tabernacle. And Spurgeon interviewed the girl, and he was quite happy that the girl was saved. But he knew that he would have problems with his deacons. So he said to them, I tell you what, when she's in the water, I'll ask her some questions. And if she can satisfy you on these questions, I'll baptize her, but if not, I won't. So the day came, and she was in the water, and so was he. He said, Mary, does getting baptized save you from any sins? She said, yes, sir. Well, he thought perhaps she might have got things mixed up a little, so he rephrased it, but it basically asked the same thing, and the same reply, yes, sir. He said, well, Mary, what sin does it save you from? She said, it saves me from the sin of disobedience, sir. And he went ahead and baptized
her. Now, we'll just say a little bit about the candidates before we move on to reception. Of course, right in Acts chapter 2, they that gladly received his word were baptized. That's an essential. And, of course, in Matthew 28, the commission, we like to see some evidence of discipleship. We're to make disciples before we baptize them, so we like to see some evidence that they really want to follow the Lord.
Well, I think something should be said, of course, in relation to the doctrine and moral teaching of baptism, seeing that really baptism is not associated with the assembly. And I think that we have established that. I believe that there's no truth with so much power for Christian living than the question of baptism. So I think that you should take a few moments and deal with the question of Romans 6 and the light of Colossians chapter 2 and 3. Because it seems to me that whether the person's in the assembly or not, the fact that they were baptized would be sufficient if they never reached the assembly to have their lives morally corrected and adjusted in relation to the world.
Yes.
Because after all, they have given public testimony in their baptism to the fact you died and your life was hid with Christ in God. That's Colossians. The epistle to the Romans chapter 6, they are actually given public confession to the fact that as to their old standing and their old life, immediately they go down into that water, they're finished. And when they're brought up to walk in newness of life. Now there's no virtue in the water, none at all. All it does is wet them. But the point is that there is power in the doctrinal teaching of that ordinance. And I believe there never was a day when we need this, because the people of God are baptized, but they can go to the sports, they can go to every function and system that the world has morally. Now I ask you, how can a person that has died, how could they do that? So it seems to me that oftentimes they're baptized to get into the assembly because the brethren won't let them in properly without that. But as far as its moral implications upon them as a child of God, as soon as they're dried with a towel, that's all there really is to it. They've gone through the water and that's
We really should be leaving out the truth of it the rest of our lives.
I think that that's the most important aspect of baptism, apart from the question of the assembly altogether.
Yes. Well, I began with that this morning, Brother Sidney, but you didn't fall off then. But it's okay, it is important.
Well, maybe it's too soon then, Walt.
Oh.
It was your lunchtime then.
This is very true, Brother. Basically, teaching can be divided into two components. Doctrinal teaching and ethical teaching. When we read here Newton's of Life, we have to look at it from a practical import of life. So this is emphasized so much in the New Testament scriptures. I think, for example, as the teaching of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 on, which deals with biblical change or scriptural change, a matter of putting off and putting on. And this is, in a sense, what we discover here, encounter here, in the matter of the significance of believer's baptism. Yes, I'm identified with the Lord Jesus in the matter of his birth, death, and resurrection. And then here we know in verse 4 of Romans chapter 6 that we should walk in newness of life. And we've got to put off the old man. And all that we know the old man signifies, we've got to put on. To put off is sufficient. To put on is the other side of the coin, the other side of the matter. And units of life seems to hone in, to focus in on this important aspect of living for the Lord Jesus, living in the significance of life is involved in the step of believer's baptism.
It's an important point to follow. A little further, you recall that the children of Israel were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And he says, now those of us who have been baptized into Christ have to put on Christ. So it's not just a matter of an obedient act, but it's an obedient life that's involved. We're putting on Christ so that that baptized believer, in a special way, should be able to show that they have put on Christ. And it'll actually, the act of baptism is insignificant in one sense to the whole life of the believer. But putting on Christ is the real true test, and I believe when even coming back to an interview, there's a matter of a person recognizing, all right, when you're baptized, this is a matter of evidencing that you have put on Christ.
Might I add something there, though? I think it's possible for some believers who might be here who are not yet baptized to think that that resolves them of responsibility. Because they're not baptized, they're not responsible for living life. Really, that's not true, because Sidney mentioned that when you go down into the waters of baptism, you're finished. Well, really, you were finished the moment you trusted Christ. That's the point. And baptism is just the symbolism of that. You're publicly stating that has taken place. The moment a person receives Christ as their Savior, Christ becomes their Lord. And from that moment on, they have that obligation to live out their life for Him. Which would include taking the step of
baptism. Well, I think that's the point, you see. If the believer really sees, apart from assembly relationship at all, that what I do in baptism, I'm just doing figuratively and publicly what God has done judicially at the cross.
Maybe we could illustrate it. It just comes to my mind now. Maybe some of you have read a little leaflet about old John the fish peddler. Old John went around selling fish, and he was, most days, he was under the influence of liquor. He didn't bother to shave. He didn't bother much about haircuts, and he looked unkempt. And then he got saved. And he was through with the liquor, and he shaved, and he appeared neater. And a woman went and bought from him for quite a while. She came out and bought fish from him. And she was really surprised to see the man she was dealing with. She said, there used to be another fish peddler. He was drunk most of the time. He needed a shave most of the time. He needed a haircut most of the time. And he had pretty dirty clothes. What happened to him? He said, oh, that was old John. Old John is dead. I'm new John. He was living out the truth of this.
Is it possible for a person to be a Christian, be saved, here this night. Now, we've been talking about things that are not in salvation. We've been talking about baptism. We've been talking about a change in the life. And I've been comparing what has been said with a number of scriptures that come to mind. I'm thinking of John chapter 12, verse 26, where it says, "If any man serve me, let him follow me." Now, it has been said that a disciple is one who first of all learns to follow, and then follows to learn. Now, keeping that in mind, with what we have in Matthew 28 here, the commission of the Lord Jesus, he says, "Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations." Make disciples, and then once they become disciples, the responsibility was for them to be baptized. The responsibility was for them to observe all things that the Lord has commanded. Now, when we compare that with the words of the Lord Jesus in Luke's Gospel, chapter 26, we have, I believe, what we might describe as the acid test of discipleship.
Excuse me, brother, not chapter 26 of Luke. Of Luke?
Chapter 14 of Luke?
You said chapter 26.
Sorry.
I was looking at the verse from the chapter.
Luke's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 26. "If any man come to me and take not his father and mother, and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now the very next verse, verse 27, it also puts certain conditions upon discipleship. "Whosoever does not pick up his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." For the third time, the Lord emphasizes who cannot be a disciple, for in verse 33, he says, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." So the question I'm asking is discipleship automatic when a person gets saved, or is it something that follows salvation?
I would suggest, when we come to Acts 12, as if we read that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So if there are believers that are not disciples, they're not Christians either. I do believe that there is a different stress in the word disciple to the word believe, believer. But nonetheless, all the believers were disciples. I think the problem today is we're expecting too low a standard. We're expecting people to believe, and very often their lives go on just the same as they were before. In Luke 14, for example, you quote there, it was to the multitude that were following that the Lord Jesus said, "Except a man hate not his father and mother," and so on. And so I would say that all believers are disciples, whether they like it or not.
We were really hesitant because we were waiting on Walter to answer you. We believe every believer is a disciple, and a disciple is a believer, and if he's not a believer, he's not a disciple, and if he's not a disciple, he's not a believer. But I believe that there are moral implications in a practical way in some of the scriptures that you've read. For after all, I'm a son. I'm a child, but sometimes I don't behave like one. But that doesn't do away from what is characteristic of me. I'm a son, I'm a child, I'm a steward, I'm a disciple, I'm a priest, and so on. There's practical implications to all that that oftentimes is not characteristic of us.
Too, we have to remember that there are unfortunately some believers who are not committed disciples. When we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we find two classes of Christians. There are carnal Christians, carnal believers, and spiritual. The desire, of course, of the Lord is that we all may be spiritual believers. And to be a spiritual believer is to be a growing and developing believer. That's the thought there. That's the thought in being a disciple of the Lord Jesus. Someone who adheres to the teaching of the Lord Jesus, who loves him, who desires to become like him, who desires to reflect his very character, his very life and the personality and in daily living for the Lord Jesus. This is the thought here. And we're engaged in this business of making disciples. And it's not just a matter of being a disciple when I'm available, Jesus, and believer's baptism. It's a continuous process. I think one of the best definitions of discipleship is found in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28, where the apostle says, whom we preach, warning or admonishing every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, that is, the mature, full-grown Christ. And that's the acne, if you like, of the disciple. He's mature, he's full-grown in the Lord Jesus, and that's the desire, surely, of each one of us here this afternoon.